of dispensations or the doctrine of dispensations. Remember, this goes way back to last year. Remember, the word dispensation is a word that's used in Scripture. It's not something we just made up. It's used multiple times in Scripture. A lot of times they didn't translate it, but it's used. But we've been looking at the dispensation of promise, and we've been looking at the dispensation of promise primarily through the eyes of a dispensationalist, but we're also emphasizing the covenants, because a lot of people build what they call covenant theology. And covenant theology, if I were to summarize it, says that God really only has one plan. He doesn't complicate things. And there's really only one covenant through Scripture. When he's talking to Abraham, he's really talking to Christians. And when he's talking to David, he's really talking to Christians. And then that means when he tells Jews they get land in the future during the millennium and in eternity, and he tells Christians they get heaven, that he didn't know what he was talking about. So that therein lies the problem. If you'll turn to Acts, the 7th chapter, we'll give you where I get the name for the dispensation promise. Most people use, they call it the age, which is incorrect. An age is not the same as a dispensation. They call it the age of the patriarchs. But let's see what, and we're going to develop Acts a little bit more. But if you look at the 17th verse, and then we'll look to the Father in communication, of the 7th chapter of Acts, this is where I get the name for the dispensation, and because I try to get my names from Scripture. What a novel idea. Okay, in verse 17, Acts 7. But when the time of promise drew near. So there's one specific promise. And we saw that over in, if you keep your finger here, turn over, here's another place, to Exodus, the 19th chapter. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, when the nation Israel rejected that promise, which is also contained in a covenant, you see it called a covenant in verse 5. Then as a penalty, they're given law. They didn't... I read somewhere Pastor Owen was talking about, you got to be careful, these commentaries. They're just good a lot of times for illustrations. But I was reading about somebody saying they pleased God so much he gave them the law. Well, that's not what I'm reading in the 19th chapter of Exodus. I'm reading it was a penalty. And I think we'll get that over in, if your pastor ever remembers what he's talking about on Sunday, we'll get that back over in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans as well. So before we do a quick review, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that when we're rightly related to you, that the Holy Spirit can be our divine teacher. And the Word itself that you have breathed yourself and recorded through the human agency, and as we represent it correctly, that represents what you have. And the Holy Spirit can lay those concepts upon our heart, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, in terms of review, we've made quite a little bit of a distinction of the four promises to Abram. And we did that because, for several reasons, not everything in the Bible is called a covenant. And we came up with this novel idea, something is a covenant when God calls it a covenant. Another little phrase you'll hear from me, and it's a little against the Scofield Bible, it's only a type when God calls it a type. And so a covenant is important, and that's why we try to emphasize the difference in Abraham's personal promises. But I want to talk a little bit about Abraham, because we're not going to be done with him until the next 4 weeks. Abraham is the father of our type of faith. That there's several things inherent in that. I didn't cover them. We haven't had time for that. But that means whatever faith they had before that, there was something else that was different about it. But Abraham is the father of our quality of faith. And we can become his son from that kind, in the faith of that sense. And we also saw that his seed, or actually two seeds, when seed represents nations, are going to be through two women of his. We're going to spend quite a bit of time over in the book of Galatians, there as they are called in allegory by Paul. Now, a covenant can't be changed. We gave you the verses on that. And a covenant is a special kind of promise in the sense that God documents that it's special and calls it a covenant. There are multiple covenants. The first covenant in Scripture is to Noah, but it's not just to Noah. That is a covenant that involves us in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Because it says that there will never be a universal flood to kill all of mankind and living beasts again. But it's not just to Christians. It's to all of mankind through all of time, up until the destruction of this present earth, and it's to all animals, if we went over this, and it's to the earth itself. So that covenant has a longevity. It won't be applicable in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we also said that we're going to be stressing this more and more, that a covenant can be conditional or unconditional. Now, let's just we're reviewing this. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, or 15th chapter of Genesis, shouldn't have done Matthew there. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, right after Abram is saved, and not yet Abraham, God gives him a covenant, and it calls it a covenant. God has him slaughter some animals and split them. And in that section, Abraham is asleep. Was that a conditional, did he earn it, covenant, or unconditional? Well, the obvious answer is it's unconditional. He doesn't say, if you do this, this is what I do, I'll do. He gives him an unconditional covenant. And that was in the 15th chapter of Genesis, the 15th through 8th verse. And in that covenant, we're going to start stressing something else. So there's two things about covenants to Abraham we need to know. We need to know more, but I mean two things we're going to emphasize. One is when he talks about seed, there's going to be two kinds of seed. There's going to be seed that is plural, and there's going to be seed, we won't see this for a while, that is singular. And we can always tell in context whether the seed is considered plural or singular. My wife is getting scared. I might spell it wrong there.
S-I-G-N, S-I-N-G.
Well, I'm just dyslexic. Okay, now, I was worried about plural. Now, you made me lose my thought. Go back to Genesis 15. You know, that's the deal. Whenever we get in trouble, we just go with Scripture and we're going to get it right. That's what I was supposed to learn Sunday. And the farther we get away from Scripture, the more potential we have to have it wrong. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, we're reviewing the first covenant to Abraham. And this is where we're developing this concept of seed that is plural and a seed that is singular. In the 13th verse, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Is that a singular seed or a plural seed? Well, theirs is plural. So this is talking about a plural seed. We'll need that. This is going to be a distinction we're going to make when we get to the fourth covenant to Abraham at that time. Now, we made this statement, and we're going to sticking to it. The first covenant to Abraham has absolutely no application to the church. We're not going to be 400 years in Egypt. And some of the other things that are here in this covenant. So it has absolutely no covenant or application to the church. Why are you saying that? Because about 90% of people who are speaking about the Bible in the next week will say it does. Now, another thing I want to point out, I'm just looking at the covenants here. There's a lot of interesting history in between. Sometimes I'm going to be covering a whole chapter with just like one or two sentences. But you can go back and fill in, I'm trying to get the sticky stuff. You can go back and then fill in the other things, the historical things that don't require interpretation on your own. So Abram is let's turn over to the 17th chapter and let's look at a second covenant. Now the reason, just glancing down here at verse 2, can anybody give me a clue why I'm going to call this a covenant? The secret is in verse 2, because God calls it a covenant. And it's got some different stuff. I forgot to mention something about the four promises. Have you ever seen National Geographic or one of those shows where they're capturing wild horses and they put this great big corral, and the corral kind of looks like a funnel? They get the animals in this great, that's the same one he was misusing. It's a great big funnel, and then it goes down to the chute where they can open this gate up and get all the horses in here, and then they can get them down in the chute and they can work them. I want you to picture in your mind's eye this big area that starts narrowing down are the four promises to Abram. And God is working with him as an unsaved person. That is a very important concept. It's similar to, but not the same, God deals with Christians prior to being Christians. You want me to give you a verse? Keep your finger here, and I'm going to keep my finger here because I don't remember where I was. Turn over to Hebrews, the first chapter, and the 14th verse. Now this is a verse we can all remember. Hebrews, the 14th chapter, or first chapter, and the 14th verse. This is talking about angels, 13th verse, but unto the angels, but to which of the angels do you say at any time, sit on my right hand? And what's the answer to that? None. Because sit on that right hand meant equal. Be around the throne, maybe. On the outer. I'm in Hebrews, the first chapter, 13th verse. Until, this is a millennium, into the millennium, I make thine enemies my footstools. And the answer is nobody. Jehovah said to Jehovah, I will make, that's back in Psalm 2 and in other Psalms. Now, verse 14. The they goes to angels. Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, that's their role. Spirit means are not tangible. Don't have physical substance. You can find that over in the last chapter of Luke on the left-hand side of the page. There's a good definition of spirit. Okay. Sent forth to minister for them who are fixing to be heirs of salvation. So in eternity, I'm going to put the book of Hebrews because of the volume of the book. In eternity past, God knew what was going to, who can see the present, the future, and the past all at the same time, knew what was going to happen. And I'm just going to make something up, but to explain this, that stupid rich is going to walk in front of a bus. I think I'll have an angel kind of have him trip before he gets there. Angels are watching us even before we're saved, because we're elect before we're saved. Now let's go back to the 17th chapter of Genesis. What that means then is that it's okay that God was dealing with Abram as an unsaved person. God does that all the time. How else would the Holy Spirit reprove us or convince us that we need a Savior? Because this bothers a lot of people. Why would God promise something to an unsaved person? But we showed you in almost every one of those promises, every time God said, hey, Abram, you can have this land. Abram said, then went, one time he goes 30 miles over this way, and one time he goes 45 miles that way. Didn't mean much to him. So because there was no faith. Now, chapter 17, in the first 8 verses, we're going to see a second covenant to Abram. In this covenant, he's going to get his name changed, so then I won't have to keep stumbling over his name, because I know him as Abraham. We have the same problem with the second person of the Godhead. We look back in the Old Testament, and I'm a New Testament person. I keep wanting to call him Christ, but he wasn't Christ back there. So we got to be careful with our names. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, is that why they have that song, 90 and 9? I don't know. Keep in mind, he hasn't had his kid yet. Was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the strong, all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. I think there's a couple songs about that. Walk before me and be thou perfect, or be thou upright, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. Now, some would take this to be conditional or conditional. I take it as unconditional. He's just going to give him this, and you'll see. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, now, we know, I didn't cover this because there's just so much here. Can't get it all. I'm just going to allude to this. Over in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, it says that up until law, that whenever somebody became a believer, then they would go out and seek God prior to Abraham. They would go seek God, and God would reward their belief, they're already saved, with some revelation. Now, when it comes to Abram, there's a change. Now God seeks Abram. And God forces him down this chute, so to speak, and coerces him to be his and to do what he wants. However, from Abraham's point of view, he responded to divine enabling and believed. From God's point of view, I put you down the chute. You better. Okay, there's two sides to that same thing. And I will make a covenant between me and you, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. Another thing I should mention, this would be the pre-incarnate Son of God. It's called a weophany. We find over in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, the 18th verse, that all these appearances of God in the Old Testament were the pre-incarnate Son of God, saying, as for me, behold, now here's where the covenant starts. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, Abram, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. Now this is a new promise. Now we were told back in one of his personal promises that he would be the father of a great nation. Now it says he's going to be the father of nations. Now let's trace that just for a second. Turn over the 16th chapter, and we want to look at the 10th verse. 16th chapter and the 10th verse. And the angel of the Lord, of Jehovah, said unto her, this is unto Hagar, unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be that it shall not be numbered for a multitude. In other words, it could be such a large number that is going to come from her womb, not directly, but over generations, that it can't be numbered. Verse 12, and talking about Ishmael, verse 12 is modern commentary on the Mideast. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against himself. You go over there and help one of those tribes, and when they get done fighting the other tribe, then they'll turn around and fight you. And it's genetic. Oh, you mean, yeah, it's genetic. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Go over to chapter 17. We're talking about Ishmael's descendants who came from Hagar, who came from Abram. What I'm trying to do, I haven't forgot where I am. I'm showing you that Abraham was the father of more than one nation, okay? 17th chapter and the 19th verse. And God said unto Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an ever eternal covenant, and with his seed after him. So he's going to have through Isaac too, but Isaac and Ishmael are going to have different Let's read the verse. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes he shall beget, and I will make him a great nation. So we got a nation, and we're going to see later, that we got a nation coming out of Ishmael. In fact, we can see that in the 17th chapter, in the 19th verse, that he's going to that a nation's going to come out of Isaac, and there's going to be also be a nation come out of Ishmael. Turn over to verse chapter 21 and verse 13. And this tells you again that out of Hagar, verse 13, I will make a nation because he is thy seed. Now what we're doing is we're going back to Genesis 17:4, where God promised that Abraham, he's going to be Abraham in a couple of verses, so I'm going to start calling him that. Abraham would be the father of nations, plural. So he's the father of the what we would call Arabian nations now, and he's also the father of the Jewish nation. And I don't care what they say on the TV, and I don't care what people say, a Jew is a race. It's not just a religion. According to Scripture, it's a race. When we get to the next covenant, you'll see that. Now, I'm going to show you just to be fair with Scripture, turn over to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. I want to show you some more nations that Abraham is going to beget. It's an interesting thing. Abraham was, I think, 90 or 100 and some when he had this first child by Hagar. And he lives way past 100, and he's still pretty active. So when for chapter 25, after Sarah dies, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him a whole bunch of guys. You want to have fun with pronunciation? Read verses 2-4 yourself. But this, and then in verse 6, not only she probably wasn't enough. Verse 6, he has some concubines, plural, who also have some offspring. But none of these are the seeds that are promised to either Ishmael or to Isaac. They're additional nations. And they're going to go out and be all kinds of nations. Not all the nations, but it's going to be a significant amount of nations. So Abraham then, back in chapter 17, verse 4, he's the father of nations, plural. This is different than what we've seen previously. In the next verse, he's going to get his name changed, which will make it easier for me. Verse 5, neither shall thy name anymore be Abram, but their name shall be Abraham, for you're the father of many nations, have I made thee. So his name gets changed, indicating that promise. Now, if you go to down to, let's keep reading. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations out of thee, and the kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant, verse 7, between me and you and thy. Now, we got to figure out, from now on, whenever we see the word seed till we get done with Abraham, we want to know whether we're talking about a plural seed or a singular seed. Let's look. In the King James, let me get some grammar here. We're going to need this when we get to the book of Galatians. There's what's called a distributive singular. In other words, we can talk about the sin of mankind, and meaning, or the sin nature of mankind. Meaning, each of you have a sin nature, but I just talked about one sin nature. But each of us have that. And here, it's the context that tells us whether it's a seed that is a plural seed or it's a seed that is a singular seed. Now, I'm just going to give you a clue why this is so important. When we get down to the fourth, when we're going to get over to the 22nd chapter, it's the first time we're going to see this singular seed. And this is going to be Christ from our point of view. These are not. these are the nation Israel. So look then, in the middle of verse 7, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your, now is that a plural seed or a singular? Let's go four more words, or two more words. After thee in their generations. So that's our plural seed again. And talking about the numerous stars, it goes back to what Abraham believed to be saved. It goes back to the fact that he looked at all the stars from the heaven and he said, yeah, God, you promised me that they represent they represent my offspring. I can't number them and my offspring won't be able to be numbered. So that's the plural seed. So when we see, if your seed is described as stars, what would that be? A plural seed. If it's described as sand, it'd be a plural seed. Trust me, when we get to Galatians, the third chapter, you'll need this. Okay. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, plural, after thee in their generations. For now, I would change this. I would translate that word, not everlasting. Everlasting has to do with duration. I would translate it eternal. What this is promising, this is distinct, meaning different from what we've seen so far. Now, this seed, this plural seed that comes from Abraham, is being promised this stuff in eternity. This is not a millennial passage. We will see some that are. But this is saying that this is looking out after the destruction of this earth and this heavens and the new heavens, this promise is going to keep on going past this earth into the new heavens and new earth. Now, God always creates stuff to be inhabited. I could give you a verse for that. I hope you know about that over in Isaiah, the 45th chapter, and the 24th verse. If even after the destruction of this heavens and this earth, and you have new heavens and new earth, and Abram's plural seed is promised the land in that new earth, that means that somebody else is going to get promised the heavens. That's got to be a different covenant. Okay? I'm going to tell you a little funny illustration. This will stick home with you. There was a guy at a land auction, and he kept saying, and they never got to the land. They was selling off a bunch of farmer stuff. They sold off the combine. They sold off the harvester. They sold off the tractor. And so this guy kept yelling, land, land, I want more land. And he kept just disrupting the auction for so long that the auctioneer, Colonel, they're always Colonel, came down off of the stand and he came up, kicked him in one shin and then kicked him in the other. He said, there's you a couple of acres. That's what Israel gets, always gets acres. Church is never promised land. Now, the reason I gave that little joke is I know so many Christians that want land, and I want to kick them in the shins. Okay? And I will give unto thee on the new earth, verse 8, and to thy seed. Now, we know that's seed plural. So I put an S at the end of mine to remind me, after thee in the land where thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an eternal possession, and I will be their God. Now that's talking about when they go into the land. The word Canaan, I'm not going to probably have time to do that this in this quarter. The word Canaan, when we start off, back in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, around there, has to do with maybe a 30, 40, 50 square mile country. By the time we get to Numbers, the 13th chapter of Numbers, it represents all of the promised land. And I showed you last week, I don't know if I want to do a map, but you have you have the Sinai Peninsula, and then you have the Red Sea that comes up, and you have Africa. No, wait, it goes out here. Africa comes down like this with the Red Sea, and then you have the Persian Gulf over here. Above Israel is the River Euphrates, goes clear enough to what we call Jordan now. The Promised Land actually goes out into the Mediterranean, what we know the Mediterranean. The promised land goes clear up to the river Euphrates. In the back of your Bible, you have maps. Goes way. If this was happening now, there would be war and rumors of war. Goes way out into what we call the Mediterranean. So during the millennium, it goes. The promised land actually goes over to the Nile River and takes off half of the Sinai Peninsula, goes in to the Red Sea, and it's going to be divided, this is in the book of Ezekiel, the last six chapters, into 20-mile strips for each of the tribes. At the top, I recall, is Dan, and what's the one that starts with a G? Gad? G-A-D, isn't it? It's going to be at the bottom. In the middle is going to be a 50-mile square for the Jerusalem, and then there's going to be some areas for the priests. This has not been fulfilled. In fact, let's do that again. Go to Acts, keep your finger here. Go to Acts, the seventh chapter. Acts, the seventh chapter. I think we can get it here. Verse 5, and he, God, gave him, Abraham, in this context, back in verse 2, none inheritance in it, no, not so much as the width of his foot. So the inheritance that the land that Abraham had were during his lifetime were the results of a couple of those personal promises. But the promise of land involved in the covenants, he never got a square inch of it. That's what it's saying here. Yet he promised that he should give it to him after a possession, this is Genesis 15, and to his seed, and after that, and he told him that even before he had a child. Let's go back to the second covenant to Abraham back in Genesis, the 17th chapter. And I will, it goes into eternity. Now, if you don't do this in your Bible, do it in your thinking. There's a division between verse 8 and verse 9. Verse 9, and let's just go ahead and do that now, starts a new covenant. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that the circumcision is called a covenant all by its very own self. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to Acts. That's probably why I was over in Acts there at the time. Over to Acts, the 7th chapter, and let's look at the 8th verse. And, that doesn't mean alongside of or together with. And, verse 8, he, that would be a capital 8, talking about God, verse 6, gave him, that would be Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. So circumcision in and of itself is a covenant. That's why I said we got a mental line between verses 8 and 7 in chapter 17. So let's review. Chapter 15, we have something called a covenant. Had a whole bunch of stuff we listed. Chapter 17, we have another completely different event called a covenant. And this is not talking about during the millennium. This is it goes even farther than that out into eternity. Now we come to the 17th chapter and the 9th verse, we have a third event called a covenant. And it's circumcision. I'm going to tell you this, and then I'm going to prove it from Scripture. Circumcision was given by God to the nation Israel to keep them separate. When they tried to propagate outside their own people, is she gone? What was the first thing that came out? And they could tell whether they were circumcised or not, okay? It was to make them different. In fact, if you want this to stick in your mind, during the lead up to the Second World War, when the Jews were being persecuted by Adolf Hitler, when his goon squads went around, one of the ways that they looked at them, drop your pants. And then they could tell if it was a Jew or not. It was meant to make them different. And I'll prove that even more. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep. Now this is our first covenant that is conditional. when they keep it or guard it, they can unkeep it. It's really interesting to me, of all the things that Israel is told to do, this is the one thing that got so ensconced into their culture that they did. The most Jews still today fulfill this. And I think I told you, but I have been having a little trouble with my mind lately, that there's even a society in San Francisco. This is, you can look this up. It's called the Anti-Circumcision Society. And the reason they did they went right into the schools and everything. And they wanted to stop circumcision today because they feel that that's one of the reasons males are more aggressive than females. And they have a fax, and they get on the news every now and then around there. But God did it to make them separate. And I don't think, if I read the Old Testament right, He was too worried about them being more aggressive than females. Okay. This covenant, what you have, you shall keep. Conditional. This is our first conditional covenant, which would be another reason to keep them separate, wouldn't it? Between me and your seed, now we know this to be a plural seed, after you. Just the next statement proves that. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. You're different. You've got land promises. You've got all these promises coming down to you through Abraham. The proof of it is every time you drink a lot of water. Okay? Every time. And you shall be a token of the word token can be sign or indication. But I should mention, but we're not going to have time to deal with it, over in Leviticus, the 12th chapter, in the 3rd verse, this becomes a statute under law. Here it's a fulfillment to be a different people. And what I'm trying to define for you, I hope I'm being clear tonight, is that that seed that is a plural seed has its own sign. And it was chosen to keep them separate, not to procreate with other races. And it shall be 8 days old when you shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation that is born in your house. So even the servants are bought with money. Slaves. With money of your stranger or which is not of their seed. So to fulfill this, not only did they have to have their blood kin circumcised, they had to have everybody that they owned or worked in their house to keep the house separate. I should mention in the Quran, they come here and they say that the promise comes through Ishmael. And they do a bunch of other crazy stuff. And they say that, in your Bible where it says every man child, well, they whack away on the women too, okay? They're weirdos, okay? He that is born in your house and he that is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an eternal covenant. So I take that to mean, because I seem to want to believe Scripture, that even into the eternal state this will occur. And the uncircumcised man or child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, his soul shall be cut off from his people. So circumcision defined this plural seed. No circumcision, you're not part of the seed. Now it works out, we're not going to develop it tonight, that circumcision was necessary to inherit the land. You already got a hint of it when you see that it was a token of the land promises. But in verse 14, it separates from other people. Now, and in verse 13, it goes into to eternity. Now, if you turn to the 34th chapter of the book of Genesis, I'm doing very little history in this class. I'm not filling in. Let me just say this, that if you ever teach Sunday school or know somebody teaching Sunday school, I hope they're not going to the book of Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and looking for character studies and telling kids how to behave. These guys were skunks. Abraham gave his wife over twice, even though he's their half-sister, and just told a half-truth and lied and said, you know, I really rather you just take her than kill me. His son does the same thing. Now let's look at the 34th chapter. And this is interesting because the reason I'm reading this history for you is it drives home the separation that God caused when he caused him this circumcision. Let me say, because of the clock, physical circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with the church. Physical. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, what she bare unto Jacob, went out to see her daughter of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, it just means young girl, but I like damsel, and spoke kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spoke unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. It just means to talk with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field, and they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wrought, because they had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Let me stop here. When I was growing up in small towns, both in Texas and in Oregon, this was true. You didn't mess with, if there was a male in the family, you didn't mess with any of the females. That's our society. And I think you have that in Scripture, in this passage that Pastor Owen was quoting earlier in 2 Timothy 3, that they have unnatural affection. That's a natural thing. That should happen. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem loveth your daughter, and I pray you give her to wife. Now, verse 9 is against the covenant. That's why I'm reading this. And make your marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and make your daughters unto you. Now, that's totally what the covenant was to prevent. And there was a token right there when that action would start. Got it? And you shall dwell with this, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father, that's Jacob, and her brethren, let us find grace in your eyes. That's not the New Testament grace. Let us find favor in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me, I will give. In other words, I'll buy her. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. This is not Christian behavior to be patterned. Let me say it another way, we didn't cover it. Twice, you know how Abraham gets rich? By lying. He lied to the Pharaoh that was his wife, and the Pharaoh started to take her unto himself, and he could, and then he has to buy Abraham off to get out of there. This is not What I'm doing is showing you how to read the Old Testament the way the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians tell us to do. Read it for what not to do in terms of the human behavior. And said, because you have defiled, they and Hamor, they dealt with him deceitfully, saying, because you defiled Dina, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do such a thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach unto us. But in this shall we consent unto you, if you will be as we, if you'll whack it off, that every male will be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto me, unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Now we know that to be contrary to the covenants. I'm showing you why this keeps them separate here. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone. And the word pleased Hamor and Shechem's, Hamor's son. And the young men deferred not to do such a thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of the city and commanded with the men of the city, saying, these men are peaceful with us, therefore let us dwell in the land, let them dwell in the land and trade the in. Now, was this the promised land? No, this wasn't yet. This wasn't part of the promise yet. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us to wife, and let them give us our daughters. Only herein will the men consent for us to dwell with them, to be one people. That shouldn't. This would be against the third covenant of circumcision, if every male on us was to be circumcised. Now, let me stop there. Back in chapter 17, who was supposed to be circumcised? Abraham's seed. These are not Abraham's seed. Do you remember me saying this has no application, church? We are not Abraham's physical seed. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent with them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all, went out of the gate of the city, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that the two sons of Jacob, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man with a sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, and because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep, took the city's sheep, their oxen, their asses, that were in the city and that were in the field, and they took all the wealth, and they plundered the place, and their little ones and their wives took they captive, and spoiled even that what all that was in the house. And Jacob and Simon and Levi, and Jacob said unto Simon and Levi, you have now Jacob was happy, right? Now Jacob, ever the politician, he's worried about the political aspects. He probably enjoyed it. But afterwards he gets thinking, because he's a coward. You have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed in my house. And they said, should we deal with our sister as a harlot? So Jacob's more worried about the political aspects than he is about what's doing, setting things straight. Image comes to my mind, you know, and then we'll leave this section. One time, Craig will understand this. One time I was helping a guy who had put off castrating his steers, and they were like 9 or 10 months old, and you're really supposed to do it in the first month. That's kind of why, there's a point to this. That's why it keeps saying do this on the eighth day. Because when you let it go, it gets kind of tough, hard, sore. And anyway, we put them in the chute, and we castrated a bunch of them. And I came back almost a week later, and here's these now steers out in the pasture, and they're just sitting there with standing there with their head kind of down. It took them a while to recoup, and I think about that every time I remember about what these Simeon and Levi did to this to these guys. They got them while they were down, so to speak. But we read that from Scripture. Wouldn't read it in a young Sunday school class. But we read that to Scripture to emphasize that circumcision sets apart. It's very important to understand that. Now, I want to very... let me ask, how many more minutes do I have? I want to deal a little bit with the church. If you'll turn to Colossians, the second chapter, you can't be concrete. There's a thing in language called a figure of speech, and there's specific figures of speech, one of which is a metaphor. And it's just a metaphor. If I say you eat your horse, that's a simile. If you eat like a horse, the one thing I'm not saying you are is a horse. I'm saying there's something similar. So when you use a metaphor or a simile, there's a similarity. But it's not identity. Now look over at Colossians, the second chapter in the 11th verse. In whom? This is talking about in Christ. You are circumcised. Well, we're going to read some other verses that is going to say that physical circumcision doesn't mean totally do anymore. This is talking about in Christ. It's actually a reference to in Christ is a new race. In Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So our circumcision is not human. It's figuratively done. And then it goes on. We want to read some more. Look down at the 13th verse. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, that's God the Father, together with Christ, having graced all your trespasses. Well, we don't have time to get into it, but it's the one that is not made with hands. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. This is the physical one. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we want to look at the 18th verse. If any man be called circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. If any be called uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision, now this is New Testament. Don't say this back in Genesis 17. Don't say this in Genesis 34. It was something. But now, and this is talking about physical circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing but the commandments of God. Not the commandments of Moses, the commandments of God. Very, very important. Now if you look over at Galatians the fifth chapter, in the second verse, behold, I, Paul, saying you that if you be circumcised, then they were trying. I got to set this verse up. In Galatians, they were trying to say that you have to be circumcised. You have to. They picked and choose parts of the law they liked, and that would make you righteous. And what Paul is saying, behold, Paul, I say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What he's saying is, if you're doing, if you're circumcising people or having them circumcised for a religious or to please God, it's absolutely meaningless. I don't think you can get any plainer than that. But let's try. Let's go down to verse 6. For in, now change this in your Bible, and I've told you how to do this. When you have Jesus Christ, and we give you the correction, go like this in your Bible, and then you know that the Christ should come first. And this is where Christ should come first. I'm in verse 6. Because we're in Christ, we're not in Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Wait a minute, I thought you just read a verse in Colossians that said that we were circumcised in our position. Well, what this is talking about, physical circumcision. The one over in Colossians is without hands. And then it tells you that faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit, which energizes through love. So there's another verse that is very clear. Look down at the 6th chapter in the 12th verse. As many as desire to make a fair show. Now he's telling, this is where he really gets to the nitty gritty on the Galatians. This is the problem all throughout Galatia and the numerous churches. But as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they have constrained you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep law, but desire to have you circumcised. What he means is they don't keep the whole deal. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I got to do it. That kind of comes back to back in Genesis 34. I got those guys to do it. That's kind of, they're not the same, but I kind of get that picture in my mind. Okay, now we're going to go back to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and then the 11th verse. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and the 11th verse. Now, there's an idiom here, and this idiom, or what we would call a contraction, is not translated correctly in the King James. It should be, instead of where there is, it should be in him. And what does in him mean? That's our position. So what is position? The way God the Father looks at me at the right hand of at his right hand in Christ. In him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, and the ellipsis, there is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. So up there, if we try to, and what our circumcision would be what? Works. If we try to do anything to please God in terms of circumcision, it's absolutely superfluous. It's absolutely meaningless. For in him, there's neither circumcision or uncircumcision. We just kind of did a little survey, but what I wanted to show you, because this is not usually brought out, circumcision is one of the many things, I don't want to sound like it's the only thing, that set Israel apart. And not to be guttural, but it's scripture. It set them apart from reproducing with other peoples. And there was a sign there that they shouldn't do it. That's kind of why we went into the 34th chapter. There is absolutely no application for physical circumcision to the church. Period. But it is used metaphorically to describe that this the church. Let's do that in closing. Turn over. Now, before we get to this verse, I want you to role play. Put yourself back and for 1,500 years, your nation has been a nation called the Jews. For 1,500 years or 1,600 years, everybody you talked to that you've ever liked, that you ever had any interaction with, is if they're a male, has been circumcised. And if they're not, you don't even talk to them. It's cultural. Now, where was I going? Where did I tell you? Oh, 1 Peter. Now I'm going to read it. It's over here. You just don't get it in the English. So your race is defined by circumcision. Now we're talking about the church. Dearly, divinely loved ones, I'm in 1 Peter 2:11. I beseech you as non-citizens and pilgrims on a temporary trip. Actually, I was looking for verse 9, but I like verse 11. Let's finish it. abstain from fleshly lusts that that campaign against your soul. Let's go back to verse 9. But you, Christians, I'm in 1 Peter 2:9, unless I completely lost you, are elect. Let's use that word, are elect. What are we elect? What's the next word? It should be translated race. We are an elect race, a kingly priesthood, a set-apart heathen. Do you see what he's doing here? This is to Jews. Peter's writing primarily to Jews that have been transitionalized to being Christians. They can't get rid of most of their Jewish culture. And he's saying, now, forget your Jewish culture. Forget your Jewish heritage. Now you are part of another race, holy heathen, which includes the Goyim. But you are an elect race, a kingly priesthood, a set-apart heathen, a uniquely owned people, that ye should show forth the praiseworthy things of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now, taking the imagery of circumcision defining a race, the race is now defined by a circumcision not made with hands. And where is it? It's at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. And actually, there's more than position here. I want to push away from that. It's not primarily, 2 Peter 2 is primarily talking about regeneration, not just position, but the uncircumcision, the circumcision not made with hands is up there. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that one of the patriarchs, that Abraham, was at points in his life faithful to you. And we thank you for the promises that you gave to him and thus to the nation Israel. And we thank you for them. Amen.